All right. Part of having a class that starts with the words how to means that you need to have participation. Okay? I'm trying to do the best I can to facilitate that in terms of, because we need to really discuss this out and see how we're understanding it. And also, in later classes, there are going to be workshops. You're going to work right with the text. You know, it's not going to be me standing up here, but maybe me floating to table or whatever, to see how, you know, how you're doing and how you're handling the scriptures. Okay? So I want to ask a few questions to start off. How often do you study the Bible?
Do we need to answer out loud?
I'd like a little input.
I was going to say, I try to read it every day, except maybe okay. Sundays when we're here. And
that's the follow-up question, because I said study.
Yeah.
So.
Study, yeah, that's what I'm doing. Yeah. Studying.
You're going to the classes here, count.
What's that?
You're going to the classes here, count.
They do, but one of those things is that in order to study the Bible, you need to really get your hands dirty. You need to, you know, it's kind of like if you think about your job, think about your work. If you don't know anything about your job, how long are you going to last in it? Not very long, right? And if I say that there's a new concept that comes up and you have to study how this new whatever that is, you know, with all the rules and regulations they have for different employments. Now, if you don't study that book, how do you know what the rules are? And it's not just necessarily a reading through it. It's a studying it. It's getting into it and seeing what, you know, what does it actually say? And now we take the scriptures and we take the, you know, as we understand them, this is the very Word of God. If God had not chosen to reveal himself to us, we would not know who he is. Right?
That's right.
And he did so in a book. I mean, obviously it's 66 individual letters, but are compiled into a book because it's the same author. Granted, there's 40 different authors, but you have basically God saying, this is who I am. This is how you can know me. Now, we know that in creation, we have evidences that we can know that God exists because we see his attributes and we're held accountable, which is Romans 1. So when you're going through Romans 1, that's what you get. But in order to know salvation, you cannot know salvation apart from how this it's laid out in the scriptures. Now, granted, someone can preach the gospel to you and you can say, that makes sense to me, without you ever open a book. But what the person is doing is they're preaching the gospel, which is in the scriptures. You know, so you need to know this book to be a believer, and to to grow as a believer. Okay, so why don't you study that often?
I can answer. I mean, growing up as a kid, my parents—it was not taught to us as a kid. It wasn't made a habit. And then, as you know, I got older, it was not a habit that I acquired myself. The churches I went to did not emphasize doing that at all, so it just never became a habit.
Yeah, so you know, never developed that habit.
I tried at one point to study it and read it, and I would read it and it would just go. So,
it's an intimidating book, isn't it? I mean, when it's on this, when it's this size right here, it's not that intimidating, right? And it's, you know, you look at it, okay, this is, I don't have any study notes in this one. I do need to use my glasses to read it because it is, you know, if you need bigger type, then your Bible's going to be a little bit bigger. But this book isn't as intimidating as this book. Same words. All this is a study Bible, and it has a ton of notes, and it has great stuff to help you study. It has maps in the back. It has even a concordance. It has a lot of stuff. We're going to talk about all that kind of stuff. This book is even more intimidating because this is the Greek. So this is your New Testament. If I open it up and you look at it and you see, I don't understand what's on the pages. And this one has parsing numbers and all that other kind of stuff, so it really starts getting it confusing and all that. So that's intimidating. This one's even more intimidating. This is the Hebrew. Okay? Now, they're Hebrew and English, so I can read the English. I can't read the Hebrew, except for some verses. But the point is that it's intimidating. It's scary. Jason and I were talking before class, is that one of the biggest questions that I get asked is, I don't know how to study the Bible. You know, how do I study the Bible? My wife years and years ago asked me that question. She's in precepts right now. And to see, you know, which I strongly recommend, to see my wife in front of, sitting on the kitchen table, Bible out, notes out, all that, and then coming downstairs and saying, I need to use this, need to use the concordance. Okay? Yeah, the crayons, the markers, all that kind of stuff. Very, very similar to what we're going to do. We don't necessarily have, we won't necessarily put a triangle on wherever you see God, but it's still the same concept, and it teaches you. It develops that habit to recognize words. Because when you get, oh, I know I got to put a triangle there. So, you know, when you see God or anything referring to that. But to have my wife come downstairs and say, I need to look this up, and I'm like, well, here, let me show you how to use the lexicon. You know, that made my day. You know, to see that, and she has the resources because I have the resources to be able to do a little bit further study than just looking up the Strong's or a Bible dictionary. Okay? So, that's, yeah.
When you asked, why don't we study, I try and study as much as I can, maybe 3 or 4 days out of the week, and I do precepts, but it's discipline.
Yep.
For me, anyway, to, like, not have an excuse to be like, oh, I'm tired after work, or I want to sleep in, it's still cold, or, you know, you're doing laundry or other stuff. And then I give God like 10 minutes of study time, and then I'm sleeping.
Yeah, and that's,
it's a matter of discipline for me.
If we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us faces those similar problems. They just may look a little different in terms of time management, discipline, intimidation sometimes. I mean, it's like I was joking around with our class, I don't know, about a month ago, and I said, interpret Ezekiel chapter 1 to me. You know, one of the ladies read it. Interpret Ezekiel chapter 1 to me. And one of the ladies read it and came back and she says, I don't know what the heck they're talking about there. You know, you got a wheel within a wheel and it's full of eyes and all that kind of stuff. And you're like, I don't understand this, God. You know, because it can be, there's some concepts that are very difficult. But how do we approach it? That's what we're hoping to get to. Now, like I said, the second question is, how often do you read your Bible? Now, Hendricks in that book, and this is actually a good book. There was actually 3 books that I had on the syllabus, and the syllabus is on the Cornerstone Connection website for our class. There's a special class now. I'm supposed to even take attendance, but I don't even have that up. But this is a good book. This guy was a phenomenal teacher, and you know, the way he presents things, it's really good. But one of the things he mentioned is how often are you driving in a car and you see a Bible in the back on the back? That's not necessarily the dash, but where the back windshield is, you see a Bible up there, and it looks like it hasn't been touched in months. You know, you got to knock all the dust off it before you get to and open your Bible.
I don't think I've ever seen one on the back of something.
Pay attention. You might now. Yeah, you might now that we pointed it out.
Animals and all kinds of
things. Yes, sometimes you see. Yeah, well, sometimes people put, and they go, okay, my Bible's in my car. So I grab my Bible, and then I bring it into church, and I look at it once a week. Mm-hmm. My wife has a Bible that stays in her car. It's not the same one she uses during the week, but it's that way she knows she has her Bible with her. I use my phone, so I'm guilty of being the electronic guy. But so it's like, you know, how often do you read? Do you have a plan for reading? We started in our class, and well, we challenged them, and quite a few people, I guess, have been doing it. Is that we're reading through the Bible in a year, and we're doing it. The program that I found that I've been using for the last few years is reading through chronologically. So today is Genesis 11. Tomorrow is Job 1. Because I don't know if you know, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. So that's where it's through Bible study that you learn that when was Job living? Around the same time as Abraham. So that's where you can get, you see. And then the next question I have, and this sometimes people are like, well, we read great. How well do you read?
I'd say poorly, because a lot of it is just, I got to glean the facts or grasp it really quick, but I didn't know how bad I was at English until I took German, and you had to learn how sentences actually work. And there's a lot there. You can see, I know Bob does that. He will take apart a sentence sometimes, but sometimes you just go way too quick and you don't stop and say, what's the subject, doing, slowing down, like kind of slowing down.
Yeah. There's a phenomenal book, and it's mentioned in this book. It's Mortimer Adler. It's How to Read a Book. And it's something that we should all probably get. I don't actually have it, but I'm going to buy it because it talked about how putting together, because I have to write a dissertation. So I want to make sure that I'm doing things right. How to Read a Book. And it by Mortimer Adler, Adler.
A lot of these words are redundant. They have no meaning. And so that discourages me from reading the Bible. I do read it religiously once a week. I have to. But when I do read, they have words in there that or references that just are words to me, that have no history to it, have no meaning to it. And I'm worried about that.
And we're going to cover a lot of that, because the structure of the class is, today's introduction, and but we're going to get right down into the actual genres of the text. And so later on in the class, we're going to study how to interpret, letters and gospels, how to interpret history and prophecy, narrative. How do you understand narrative? An actual story that's being told, and versus poetry. A lot of times people confuse, they've confused genres. I've had many people tell me that Proverbs 22:6, which says, train up a child in the way that he does go, when he's old he will not depart from that, is a promise. But it's not, it's a proverb. And there's a difference between a promise and a proverb. A proverb is a wise saying. That's not necessarily a promise that every kid that rebels from Christian parents is going to return. And that's what happens a lot of times, is that people have a difficult time understanding how to interpret it. To your statement, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. So what God's doing as he's revealing this to John is he's painting a picture. He's doing more than speaking. He's showing. He's giving John a vision. And so John is doing the best he can to describe that vision, but he's painting a picture, actually. So we're going to look at all that stuff and how to understand that,
That's what I'm missing.
That's hopefully what, hopefully we'll supply that. So now, granted, it's very intimidating to study the Bible, and it's confusing, and sometimes it goes over your head and all that kind of stuff. So you need a plan. You need a method. Now, there's a ton of methods out there. If you were to Google Bible methods, Bible study methods, you can come. I pulled up one that it's an article. Actually, it's a book that Rick Warren wrote, and it's 12, and I think the actual name of the book is Bible Study Methods and Research and Applications. But I think it says 12 dynamic Bible study methods. Okay? Now, they're not all useful, so I didn't, I only have on your paper there, you have a list of the first seven are the ones that were on that list. I want to talk about them a little bit because they're important. But they're not what we're going to be following. Okay? We're going to go a little deeper. We're not, if you look, it says the number one, it's the devotional method. And it's, so you select the short portion of the Bible. You know what's good for this? And it can be encouraging. I'm not saying that you shouldn't read devotionally, but if you have, the Living Bread, You know, that'll give a verse, and it'll have an explanation for a day. That's a devotional.
And the daily bread?
Daily bread, sorry. I don't use it, so I remember seeing it.
Yeah.
But something like that, or even a devotional Bible study where you say, okay, we're gonna read devotionally through the book of John or whatever. And it has, you're using someone else to help guide you through that because you may be following a book. Okay? You know, little nuggets of what God's Word says. You're not going to get the full in-context understanding, but you're still, you know, reading it and all that. Then they have the character quality method. Choosing a character quality. Let's say you want to be bold and courageous, but you don't know how. So you study Paul. You know, you someone that would go into a hostile environment and spread the gospel. Or someone would say, okay, well, maybe I'll pick David because he fought Goliath, and then that's where we get in trouble of misimplying what that stands for, you know, so you can slay your own giant and all that kind of stuff. No, but you look at different characters, faithfulness, you maybe think of Abraham or even Ruth. You know, you think of just different characters and what character attributes they had and how they went about it. The thematic model, choose a Bible theme. There's a better way to do this. Studying biblical theology would be a lot better than just using a theme, because biblical theology takes you through the concept the concept of land, and it takes it all the way through the scriptures. The concept of redemption takes it all the way through the scriptures. So you, to help you understand that better. Biographical method, take a Bible character, like we've already said, study David. David in today's terminology might have to be medicated. Okay? Because David has very, very high highs and very low lows. You know, sometimes I admire him because I'm pretty much a straight line. You know, and I like to maybe feel a little more. But part of feeling joy more is feeling sorrow more. You know, so, but, you know, taking a, you know, character and studying their life, you know, like, and not in a way that skeptics do and say, okay, we're going to take apart Paul and we're going to see how Paul preached a different gospel than Jesus, which you know is not true. Here's another one, and you may have come across preachers that preach this way, topically. Take a certain topic and you preach through that. How, you know, six ways to save your marriage or, you know, whatever, you know, just picking a topic thing and then finding the verses that support that way of studying, okay? This one is a good one, but it's a dangerous one. The word study method, okay? Because you're taking a word and you're studying what that means, so that means you're pulling out your concordance, your dictionary, and you're trying to figure out what, how, let's use, for example, how Matthew used righteousness. And you're going to get all these different, you know, words and all that. But then when you read Paul uses justification. Same concept, different words. So it's getting, but also with a word study method is a lot of times people want to get to the etymology of the word. And that's dangerous. And the most common one that people always say is butterfly. You know? Well, that's two root words, butter and fly, but that doesn't look anything like a fly or butter. You know, so those are the things where you can get into trouble. Often you'll hear a preacher or a teacher say, well, the Greek says this, because they looked up a Greek word and they didn't realize that there's four different Greek words for that English word, and they're using the wrong word. And that they just totally misrepresented what the context of the scripture was. So that's why word study can get you in trouble, but it's also very helpful in that sense if you use it correctly. It can help you to learn the actual words and learn how they're used and all that. Book background method. This is somewhat integrated to what we're going to be doing too, because we need to look into the context of what the first century, if we're talking about the New Testament, what the first century believer understood the letter to say. It's kind of like if your spouse writes you a letter and let's say that your spouse goes away for a week and they write you a letter, it's a love letter, and they're telling, you know, how much you love them and how much they love you and all that kind of stuff. And then, so they, when they're writing, they have a specific meaning. And you're able to understand that meaning because you know them. Well, now, let's say you save that letter, and three generations later, your great-grandchildren are going through that thing, and they say, well, Grandma must have meant this. No, Grandma meant what Grandma meant. You know, I've had people, many people say, well, the Bible can mean so many different, there's so many different interpretations. I'm like, no, there's one interpretation. Are we interpreting it correctly? That's the question. But when Paul wrote to Philippi, he meant what he wrote. He addressed the specific problem they had in Philippi. And then he encouraged them to, you know, live lives as servants like Christ did. All that kind of stuff. He meant something. He didn't mean a bunch of things, and that's what we have today in our postmodern world, which is actually probably post-postmodern, is that the what they want to do is that, what does words really mean? And that's just stupid, you know? Words have meaning. And we have to interpret them that way. If words don't have meanings, then we're basically, we're the Tower of Babel all over again. Because we can't understand what each other are saying. So we all have a context that we operate in, and we understand certain words to mean certain things, unless you're studying German. You know? And then you're like, I didn't know what that meant. So those are just some of them. Those aren't all of them. And you'll probably come across other methods and all that. But what we're really looking for is mostly number nine, but number eight works into our concept, okay? Deductive Bible study. And I found a good explanation of it, and that's why I included it. It says, deductive or synthetic Bible study gathers propositions from Scripture and arranges them as premises in formal arguments which reason towards necessary doctrinal conclusions which may not otherwise have been stated in the Bible. In this way, the Bible builds biblical doctrine. On the basic level, the gathering and arranging of Scripture to prove doctrines has already been done for the student. On the advanced level, the student researches his own. Let me give you a diagram of how deductive works. It's the easiest way to remember it, is that deductive argues from the specific to the general. So that means it funnels this way. It funnels. So if you say, if you grab a book on Bible doctrine, and you want to understand the doctrine of justification, that has been brought to you by deductive reasoning. Justification, now what does the Scripture say? Now I want to argue out to a bigger general principle, okay? With inductive, we go the other way. I don't even know what the... There it is. Yeah. Whenever you stand up in front of the board, you can never spell. You can spell stuff fine when you're not in front of the board. And that argues from general down to specific, which is what we're really interested in. When Paul writes something in Romans, we want to know what he means in Romans. Now, we may argue from the greater, if it's in chapter 8, we may say, what does the rest of Romans say? And we understand what he's talking about. And then we know that Paul wrote some other books, right? So now we've stepped back out further, and we see, what did Paul write in other books? Paul is pretty consistent throughout himself. And then what is the book as a whole? That's kind of what we're talking about with inductive. And here it's I wrote, inductive or analytic Bible study examines in detail large passages of Scripture in order to understand those passages in context. In this way, it builds a general understanding of the Bible. On the basic level, the student researches on his own. On the advanced level, the student surveys all or large portions of Scripture looking for patterns and theorizes about the meanings of what he observes. Then he goes back and attempts to prove his theory deductively. Now, I know that's a lot of jargon just to explain. That's basically the way to understand deductive versus inductive. Inductive is what we want because we're reading verses. And we want to know, let's say we're talking about Romans 8, and we're talking about that golden chain of redemption. We want to know how we understand that. How does calling, those who have been called, have been justified? How are those that have been justified, what's the next step? Sanctified, conformed into the image of Christ, and then those that have been sanctified have been glorified. So we want to say, well, what does that mean? Well, now we need to start looking at what Paul talks about when he's talking in those different verses. So here's what I want to do. Turn to the book of Jude. And I have to put a disclaimer out. Second book to the, from the back. Whenever I teach a book of the Bible, I always read it through out loud, slowly, enunciating, articulating what the thing with expression out loud, and I time myself. Because the reason is that I always challenge those that I'm teaching, especially if it's a short book, to read through it every day. Or at least read through it a couple times during the week. So when we come back next week and we start in on the next verses, you have an understanding of what's going on. Yes, sir?
I heard MacArthur say that he was preaching through 1 Peter. He said, people say you're so smart. He says, no, I'm not. I've read it 90 times.
Exactly. You know, it's one of those things is that, you know, we talked about reading through the Bible in a year. I've had people come up to me and say, how do you understand any of it? Because you're reading so fast. Well, really, it's only 3 to 4 chapters a day. But when you do it 7 years in a row, or 15 years, now you've encountered that text, every text in the Scriptures, at least 15 times. Never mind the other stuff that you've decided to study. So now you become familiar with it. Now, what I want you to do here, and this is why I have to put out a disclaimer, because I did this for the book of James, and for me to read out loud the book of James, it takes me 12 minutes. I didn't think I was going very fast. We had a lady in class that kind of called me out on it, and she said, 12 minutes, really? I said, yeah, why? You know, I was kind of clueless. She said it 3 times, and she goes, it took me 32 minutes. And I'm like, sorry? I don't know what, you know. But if that's the case, now granted, we're not looking to, what I'm not trying to make you do is become speed readers. But we should be able to read quickly and with comprehension. Okay? So we're going to take, I'm going to put you on the clock for 2 minutes. See how far you get in the book of Jude. Okay, is everybody there? Go. Yes, sir. Oh, well, you're...
I'm electronic,
and I listen. Yeah. Actually, here. It's already turned there. Okay, stop. How many finished? Okay. Close your Bibles. Who's the author?
Jude.
Jude. Okay, it's the book of Jude. Okay. Who's his brother?
James.
James, right? Now, if you read the book of James, who's James? James is the he calls himself the servant of the Lord. If you read the Gospels, you know that James was Jesus' brother. So Jude is the brother of James, so that means Jude is the Judah mentioned in Matthew 12. Jesus' brother wrote that Bible, wrote that passage. What's it about? False teachers. And what does he do? He paints a picture, doesn't he? He gives a lot of descriptive things about what these teachers are actually doing, right? Mm-hmm. It's just a practice, and to get into practice of reading for comprehension. Because what, especially him, and I love what he does in this. When he talks about observation, he takes in the book, and we're not going to do it, but he takes in the book, he takes Acts 1:8, and he says, okay, make observations. And he lists like 30 observations, and there's more, of just one passage. You take these observations. It's kind of like, how observant are you? He asks you in the book, if you read the book, he'll ask you, how observant are you? How many stoplights are there on your route to work?
So he's on the deductive?
This would be on the deductive. No, this would be on the inductive. Okay. This is, well, inductive is pretty much what we're going to focus mostly on. Okay? We're going to go, if we want this, we want to take the text that we have and we want to know what those sentences mean. So we're going to work our way out and help us to, because I just did that when I said who was his brother. We know that Jude is James's brother and James is Jesus' brother by the book of James and by Matthew 12, actually. Their name, four are listed. Simon and another one that I'm drawing a blank on. So you have, the Bible will tell you these details. But it's like one of those things I went, I don't know how many lights I, you know, go through. I suppose I could count them, but I don't observe them. Someone you were just spoken to, what color were their eyes? You know, something like that. You're just like, we're not very observant as people. We're distracted. And we're distracted by these. You know, how many times do you go out and you see a restaurant and you see a husband and wife both on their phone? And then if they got kids, their kids are on the phone too. You know, because we're distracted. So what we do is we say, here, we want you to study this book. And we're telling distracted people to study this book. So you read a verse, you do pretty good. Get to the next verse, you do pretty good. Then all of a sudden you start waning off a little bit. And you're going, what did I just read? I just started thinking about that I needed to do the laundry. And I needed to get an oil change on the car and all that kind of stuff. And we do that while we're reading. We read distracted. So we have to teach ourselves not to be distracted while we read. Wayne Grudem actually had a very good, I don't know if it was Wayne Grudem or Donald Whitney now, but I think it was Wayne Grudem that said that before he prays, he sits down in his chair, so he must have a prayer chair, sits down in his chair and he has a pad of paper and he thinks of everything that he needs to do for the day. He just lets his mind go and kind of, as he, okay, I need to do that. He writes it down. And he says, oh, that's my attempt to let go of things in order to now pray and focus on the Lord instead of, you know, Lord, you know, thank you for all the blessings you have. Oh, and by the way, thank you for the car that you gave me that now I need to go get new tires on. You know what I mean? It's one of those things is that we pray because we've really put so much stuff in our lives in our minds that we don't do anything really well anymore. I mean, you read some of the letters by, you know, plowboys, I'm thinking of, you know, Tyndale's Plowboy Edition and all that, on how eloquently they, you know, they were at the Civil War and they missed their girlfriend and they wrote five pages that were, you know, it looks like you're reading the King James Bible. Probably that's because that's the Bible they had and that's how they thought that English was and all that kind of stuff, but it's different now because we think we're more advanced, but yet we're more distracted. So it's good to think about that and say, okay, what did I get? Did I get finished? Now, The only reason I chose 2 minutes is because I read it out loud to myself, and 2 minutes is what it took. So I just chose 2 minutes. But, you know, that's what we need to start thinking of. And what we're really doing here in this class, and I want to get cover this. This isn't on your paperwork. But what this class really is it, okay, why do you name it, how to study the Bible? Because if the name of this class was this, how many of you would have signed up? Okay, a few. What does that word mean? That word is actually means the art and science of biblical interpretation. And what do we mean by art? We look at the culture. We're going to look at culture and sciences. We're going to look at grammar. Darn that grammar. You know? So, yeah, especially for you can help us with the German. There's a thing in here that might apply for you, so now you can start trying to do it. you good at it now? Okay.
Jack,
so, yeah.
Have you heard of a book that's something close to misreading the Bible through Western eyes?
I have not heard of it, but it sounds pretty like it might be interesting and right on.
I'm not sure if that's close to time, but I'm not. A friend recommended it to me, and I just. Anybody heard of that book?
No, I haven't.
Is that the correct title?
I'll look it up, though. Like I said before, is that there were three books on the thing. Dave said, nobody's going to buy three books. Well, this book by Douglas Fee and Douglas Stewart is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Excellent book from chapter 3 on. Chapter 2, their translators on the TNIV drives me nuts, but so it's an excellent book on from 3 on because it talks about genres. Okay? This one, Grasping God's Word, is what we're really going to cover a little bit of it next week because the biggest thing is they cover genres and all that. All these, if you do a hermeneutics book, they're going to cover genres. But this guy talks about the principalizing bridge because what did it mean to them then? And now how do we principalize to today? What does it mean to us? Because it doesn't mean to us, and I can give you danger of saying this, doesn't mean to us exactly what it meant to them. Because they were living in that environment, we can take those principles and apply them to our life and live by those principles. But we can't recreate, you know, whatever problem Corinth was going through.
What's the name of that book?
Grasping God's Word. J. Scott DeVol and J. Daniel Hayes.
These ones are listed on the syllabus.
Right? They are listed on the syllabus, yeah. You don't have to buy them. But like I said, I picked the one that is actually the most readable. This is a really good book. Very readable. He has other books too that are just phenomenal about actually training you how to teach. He was great at it. So the other thing is that what we want to practice is this. You know what that is? Exegesis. Whenever you see X on any word, it means out. Okay? So we want to draw out of the text. Okay? We want to take what's in the text and draw meaning out of it. We don't want to practice this. I think that's right. We don't want to do eisegesis. That's reading into. That's putting it into the text. And that can happen very easily. We have to be careful of that because we all hold to certain theological positions. I would hold to what's considered a Reformed theology, which means that I'm a Calvinist. I have to be careful not to read Calvinist theology into the passages that I read. Okay? I have to be careful not to put my dogma into the text. I have to allow the text to inform what I believe. Okay? feel like saying what Bob says, clear as mud. But so that's where we're at. Those are where we're at. We're going to do an inductive Bible study, which is really a study of hermeneutics, and we're going to do it exegetical and expositional. You hear expositional preaching every single Sunday because Bob takes the text and works line by line, verse by verse. That's what we're going to do when we're studying Scripture. Now, does that mean that you, what we're going through is, okay, now you need to be a teacher? No. All it means is that now you know how to study the Scripture and make it mean something for you. Help to clarify that. So on the next, on page 2, it says, why study the Bible? Three reasons, and they're from Hendrick's book. I'm not that smart to be this original, so.
That in the book?
Is Howard Hendricks. Howard and William Hendricks, his son. He has since passed away. He passed away almost 10 years ago now.
H-E-N-D-R-I-S.
It's on the syllabus.
Okay.
And it's in the, this should be in the bookstore. It was ordered for this class.
Oh, it is?
No, Howard did. Howard did. His son was helping in, help him put this together and update it and all that, because it's been out for a while. But so what I'm telling you is coming right from the book, okay? But why study the Bible? The first thing is it's essential to growth. You know, as Christians, our desire is to grow. We're told that we're to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, so we're to become more and more like Christ. Now, granted, we can never become Christ, nor would we even want to. But we are to grow. And the text that he uses there is 1 Peter 1:22. Now that I got my study Bible, I got to make more turn pages. That's all right. Keep, use it. I'm like, man, I got to keep going back. And did I write it right?
Let me read it out.
I want to make sure I read it right first, because when I'm reading,
what is it,
1 Peter? Hang on, because I'm looking at what I typed and. No, and that's my fault. 1 Peter 2:2. I put 1:22. 1 Peter 2:2 is...
Oh, it's 2:2?
2:2.
2:2.
Yeah.
1 Peter 2:2.
Yeah, and it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now think about that text. Think about that... You, if you just had a baby, what do you feed it? Steak? No, you give it milk, and as it grows, the nourishment's changed because they're growing and they need more variety of foods and all that in order to continue growing. That's what it's talking about with the Scriptures. When you first get saved, you start out with milk. You get someone comes to you and say, "What should I read?" I always go, "The Book of John." You know, you read the Gospel of John. But as you start growing and you start getting more, you start growing in the Word, now all of a sudden you're reading all of them. You're not staying, you read them all, and then someday when I grow enough, I'll read Revelation. But the point is that you grow, that you, that spiritual food. And he talks about that. One, it's your attitude towards the Word. What is your attitude towards reading the Word, towards studying the Word? Is it that food that you need? What happens when a baby's hungry? They cry. You know, you need to fill that need. Is that how you feel about the Scriptures? Is that your attitude towards the Scriptures? That you start saying, I'm hungry, I need to eat, and that's what the Scriptures are. That takes it into the next part, is the appetite. How hungry are you for God's Word? I don't think I'd get any debate on this, is that we hold this to be the Word of God, and we base our lives on it. So therefore, it's the most important thing that we could ever consume. So that's why we... And then the aim. What is the aim at this? It's to grow. It's not just to know. You could fill your head with a bunch of scriptural knowledge, and if you don't actually grow, it doesn't cause you to grow, then you don't really understand it at all. Okay? And then the second... Was that a hand or... Okay. The second thing is it's essential to spiritual maturity. Turn to Hebrews 5, which is going towards the front. Two books. And I did write that one down, right? Leaving it open for that. Yes, please. I was going to have to put on my glasses.
We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
Then you can see.
Can I just say something? There's going to be other words because he's reading a different thing.
You'll come across different translations and all that kind of stuff. The point is the same, is that the only way you can grow to spiritual maturity is through the Word of God. That's basically what he's saying in that passage. Now, you may have King James, you may have NIV, you may have ESV. There'll be different translations. We're going to actually talk about that because that's actually a good thing. So, basically, the second point is that it's essential to spiritual maturity. So we need to grow up. Then the third one is essential to spiritual effectiveness. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Keep going back towards the front. They are. That helps. And that's another thing that we're going to talk about, and we can talk about right now, too. My next point is that how well do you know the Bible? You know, when you hear that someone say, turn to Obadiah. I'm not saying that right now. But turn to Obadiah. It's one chapter, and it's in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So it's very easy to pass it. So do you know what's before it and what's after it? You know what I mean? Do you know that it's in the 12 minor prophets? Okay, that helps narrow it now. Okay, we know that it's in the last 12 books of the Old Testament. If I'm remembering correctly right now, it's in the first section of 4 that, you know, and then so now you have an idea of where to go. So how well do you know your Bible? How can you handle it? You know, if someone says turn to John, and they just say that, they don't say the Gospel of John, do you turn to 1 John or 2 John or 3 John? You know, do you know how to handle this thing? Do you know what's in what those little cross references are in the middle of between your paragraphs? When you get that little, when you come across you're reading something that has a little A footnote on it, or A or something that you may just draw across it. Now you can go across to that and go, okay, A says that that it can also be found in 1 Timothy 6 or whatever. That's how that helps you. Those are cross references. That helps you how to know, that adds some of your meaning to your text as you study. Okay, but let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Which says, all scripture. Now, this is a trick question. What's all scripture in this passage?
Everything.
No, it's the Old Testament in this passage. The Old Testament, because the New Testament is being written. The Old Testament is, and that's what we just got finished studying. You know, 12 weeks of why study the Old Testament. Because it shows you what, it gives you what the context for the New Testament and many other things. But that's all scripture there is the Old Testament. But does that mean that that doesn't include the New Testament? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. There's other passages that can tell us that Peter writes, that Paul writes scripture. They verify each other. But all scripture is God breathed, or is breathed out by God in the ESV. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now this is why. Here's a purpose statement. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So what does the scriptures do? The scripture gives you teaching. It teaches you. It reproofs you when it's time, when you need to be corrected. It corrects you. It rebukes you. Some of your passages may say rebuke instead of reproof. And it trains you in righteousness, how to live righteously. If you want to know how to live righteously, read the scriptures. And we're New Testament believers, so we think, well, the New Testament will tell me that. But the Old Testament will tell you how to live righteously. Because it's all God's Word. So it has a purpose. So it's essential to spiritual effectiveness. And since I covered the other one about how well do you know your Bible, it's still one of those things. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to show you how to use your Bible in a sense. You know, when it has that little footnote and you go, okay, what does that mean? Now you come over here. So we've already, you know, talked about that. But that'll help your reading. A lot of times, for instance, the story of the Good Samaritan is only in Luke. Why? It's not in Matthew, Mark, or John.
It was a doctor?
It's possible. No, it's very possible, because what did he do? He healed up his wounds. That's possible. It's what that author chose to focus on. Luke chose to take chapter 15, even though he didn't say in chapter 15, there was no chapters or verse numbers, but he wrote about three different ways about what happens when someone gets saved and who's my neighbor and all that kind of stuff. You talk about that, and I think I might even be jumping chapters just because I'm doing it by memory. But that's the point. It might be because he was a doctor. Luke, very specific in all his things, probably because he was a doctor. So it's kind of like one of those things is that when we come to the text, and I say, think about it as, how do you approach the text the same way that a doctor approaches the study that he did in order to become a doctor? What if the doctor approached his studies the same way that you approach the scriptures? This is what we stake our lives on. We stand on the foundation of the Word of God. But yet, do we study it? And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, because I'm right here with you. So here's what Hendricks' inductive methodological method is. The first thing he wants you to do is to observe. Okay? Observation is the first thing that's key to any text that you approach. Okay? And it's kind of like, we could even use the idea of what I was talking about, the four different Gospels. You know, why did Luke include something? Hey, think about it. Let's say you've got a street corner, and you have a car accident, okay? And you've got people on each corner. And the police interview them. How many stories are you going to get?
Four.
Four. If you get one, what's the problem? Someone's lying.
No.
Why do you have four different Gospels? You have from the perspective of the author. You know, people all the time try to stump you when you're a Christian. Well, the Bible says there were two women at the tomb, or there was three women, or there was one woman. How many women were there? More than one. Could have been 10. You know, the interesting thing, the fun thing about Mark is actually probably the Gospel of Peter. And if you notice how Mark writes, he's very Peter-esque, because start reading Mark and notice how many times you see the word immediately. It's right now, right now, right now, right now. We know that about Peter. And Mark uses names of some of the women that Peter probably knew, because they were probably the wives of his colleagues of fishermen. Because Peter was a little bit older than John and James, so he was probably friends with Zebedee, who was their dad. So he would know what Zebedee's wife's name was, where John and John and Andrew in this case, or no, I'm sorry, John and James, wouldn't have called her that. They would have called her mom or whatever the terminology was, right? So those are some of the clues that you're going to find in the scriptures now when you start reading the scriptures this way.
There were fishermen who wrote in the gospel, so we have their version. They're the authors.
Yeah.
So we have their background into the gospel. Now. Is that correct?
Yeah, except for Luke.
Exactly.
And Matthew, who's a tax collector. Yeah, so you have someone who's a publican who has public life, and Matthew is, if you look at the Gospels themselves, Matthew is very Jewish in his writing, and so you'll see that he's really trying to prove the Messianic King, Jesus, in his writing. But those things will start to come out.
And is it also true that each one of them are writing to a certain audience?
So yeah, like absolutely. Yeah, John would have a more universal, and then you would see the different audiences. That's the key. Is it not? We can't take it as a wooden literal sense and say, you know, one of the things that drives me nuts is saying that the scriptures are written for you. No, the scriptures are not written to me. They're written for me, but not to me. They're written to those believers at Ephesus when we read Ephesians. They understand it in their context. That's key to Revelation when we get there. Because those seven churches would have understood what John was talking about. Otherwise, that's pointless to send them a letter. But that's still ahead, and we won't even finish today, but that's okay. First 2 weeks are pretty much... But what it is observation, and he wants you to take a look at the scriptures and say, what do you see? So we read Jude, and we think about, okay, what do I see? What are questions I need to start asking of the text? What are some of the terms that I came across? You came across about waterless clouds, seas of just producing foam. Basically useless is what you're seeing now. So that's the terminology that you use. So you start recognizing some of that terminology. Jude was going to write for a specific purpose and had to change his mind. I was going to write for an encouragement, to encourage you in the faith, but that now I want you to earnestly contend for the faith because these teachers have crept in. So you see where you have a purpose and all that. And that's what you want. When you read the text, now you're going to sit there and you're going to think, okay, what am I noticing in the text? And you'll notice more every time you come to the text. You know, there's a similar example that Keith gave about John MacArthur reading the text 90 times. The other guy's like, you know, I just came across this. You know, I read it 100 times before and I just came across this. How did you just come across when you read it 100 times? Because it's like the living word. You know, and we're going to grow deeper and deeper each time we approach the scriptures. So in that, then you also see structure. You'll have grammatical structure and literary structure. You know that this is literature?
No. This is what?
Literature.
Yes.
The Bible's literature. It follows the same rules. When you look at a sentence, it has a verb, it has a subject and an object. It may have prepositional phrases in it. It has all those things that we zoned out when it was English class. Have you ever diagrammed sentences? A lot of people do that in their Bible study. They'll diagram the Greek. I've had to do it, and it's not fun. But there's a modified version of phrasing where you take phrases and get them to that. And I had to, one time I had to do it for a class, and I had two poster boards of the English. I did I think it was my John 3:16 through 21, had it all written out in English, written out in Greek under it, had it all phrased out, took it to Bob and said, am I on the right track? Because I was, you know, it was in the point, he's like, okay, I would have moved this over here, you know, but it's one of those things is that you need others to help you do this stuff. Now, granted, we're not gonna parse verbs or anything like that, but we're going to look at this and phrase these and say, if I say I went to the grocery store to buy groceries and staples So what am I really saying? I went to the store. That's what I'm saying. Now, why did I go to the store and what kind of store did I go to are within that sentence, but to break it down, I went to the store. That's your sentence. I added color, you know, by telling you what I went for and what kind of store it was. That's what the scriptures do. The scriptures are literature. We need to understand it that way. The literary form, which I mentioned, genre. So when when it's narrative, we understand it as narrative. We don't understand narrative as prophecy. May it contain narrative? I think of Exodus, or you see, I'm drawing a blank on that. But where Moses says that God will raise up a prophet like me. That's actually a prophetic statement, but it's in a narrative, so we understand that because we understand the context. And then atmosphere. Where are these people? Where's Paul writing from most of the time? Prison. You know, a dark cave with no heat or food or whatever, writing from there with bad eyesight. So we understand where he's writing from. That's what it means by atmosphere. You know, nobody's sitting up in king's castles and writing. Think about Luke. Luke tells you, and he addresses it to a person, but he probably using he's probably using a fake name in order to, because most excellent Theophilus, which means lover of God. Most excellent means he was probably in the king's, in Caesar's court or something, to where he could not be identified as a Christian. Because he drops the excellent in Acts. So you see that, you know, you understand where they're writing from, what's going on. Great passage, Acts 16, you start to see we passages. In my Bible, not in that one, but there's we's are circled. Because you went from Paul and Silas to we. So what happened? Luke joined them. Now Luke is traveling with them, so you understand it that way. That's what we're looking for in our thing. Interpretation. That's the next step. So observation, interpretation, and application are the three steps that Hendricks uses. Okay? And the interpretation is, what does it mean? So you ask questions of the text. God's not afraid of your questions. God, I don't understand this. What the heck does this mean? How the heck did a donkey talk? You know? I'm the creator of the universe. I create the mouth.
Yeah.
You know, what I'm just saying is that God's not afraid of our questions. God... think about when you're raising your kids and they ask you questions other than why, because that one never was an answer. But they ask you questions, it lights you up, right? You know? Or you got grand...
If it's the 400th
question. I know, but it's still one of those things that you think back and you say, you know, they're looking to learn. They're little sponges and they're looking to learn. You know, you get grandchildren, now you can just tell them a bunch of crazy stuff and they can take it home to mom and dad. But... So, and then the Bible has the answers. You're looking for the answers in the interpretation. And then integration is the fact that you want it to connect the dots. You know, you want to make sure that what the text is saying, the questions are asked, or they're being answered the right way. And all that kind of stuff. Then application, how does it work? When you first read it, the statement, it makes me say, ooh, cringe, and how does it work for me? But no, when I read it, I need to be reading the scriptures. If I'm going to prepare a lesson to teach, I need to have it change me. I can't just read the text and say, well, that would be great for the class. No, it should be great for me. You know? And then also the other question is how does it work for others? That's application. How do I put this into practice? What I'm talking about, you know, and that should be, and if you think of any sermon, if it doesn't have application, what's the point? All we're doing is getting knowledge, right? We're not knowing how to, learning how to put that into practice in our lives. When Bob preaches to us, he wants us, our lives to change, to start doing what we just learned, right?
Them.
Well, that's a matter of prayer. Now, in this, he gives the thing about is you must learn to read. This is why I brought up the question, is how well do you read? And he gives 10, I believe, I think it's 10 suggestions on how to read. And like I said, it's really good in the book. But read thoughtfully. Think about what you're reading. You know, how many times have you got to the end of a chapter and said, I don't have a clue what I just read. I don't remember anything I just read. It happens to me all the time. It's like, yeah, I don't have a clue. Sometimes I'll be in the middle of text. I just finished a logic class. And I'm like reading this stuff and I'm going, I don't have a clue what the heck I'm reading. Yeah.
I can read a chapter and not know what I read. And then I can go back and read it out loud. And still not know what I said. I got to read it a third time.
Yep, that happens to us.
Join the club.
What's that?
Join the club.
Oh.
It happens to all of us.
So do you think it's just that distraction we talked about earlier, or is it comprehension?
Some of it, maybe it's both.
Yeah.
Comprehension, but before I got saved in 1995, I never read a book all the way through. And that's not an exaggeration. God has blessed me with an extremely good short-term memory. So I could peruse a book and get a B or an A on a test in high school and not have to learn anything. I had friends that would study their butts off. I went and I'd get the same grades they did. But I abused that, you know. But once I got saved, I started reading. And my comprehension just exploded. You know, I read the King James and, you know, my understanding of the scriptures and all that. And then I read the New American Standard, which is actually a higher reading level. And it just continued to explode. New American Standard is 12th grade, where King James is 11th grade. And it just, as you read, as you're more familiar with stuff, think about it. As you do your job, as you do your hobbies, you get better at it, right?
Yes, but why?
Because you're doing it over?
Repetition. No.
Why?
I think because you enjoy it.
Well, that's another, hold on.
That's for me.
Yeah, that's a whole other.
It's I'm amazed at the discoveries I'm making as I do this.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and that's obviously key to it too, especially if it's something you're enjoying. We should enjoy reading the scriptures. But sometimes it's hard. Try reading Leviticus, you know.
Numbers, hello.
Numbers is difficult too.
Would you say it's a spiritual issue too?
Yeah. I think it's a lot of stuff.
Take into consideration there are spiritual forces that don't want us to.
Exactly. Yeah. I think it's a lot of stuff. But it's one of those things is that we have to say, I'm going to do this. And one of the things, and I'll leave it at this, you can read the rest of what he had or even in the book. And maybe what we'll do is we'll cover it, how to read, what his suggestions are, because they're very good suggestions. We'll cover that in the beginning of next class. But one of the things is that when's the last time you read like this? Maybe not with your left hand, since I'm left-handed, but with a piece of paper right next to you, writing down what you're reading, how you understand it, making your observations.
I always pray too that God help me to understand and reveal things to me, apply things to my life, you know, just be with me as I'm reading this.
One of the things is read prayerfully.
Yeah.
The problem is I use this. And I can take notes on this, but then they stay in here. I do much better when I read on a piece of paper, when I write my thoughts on a piece of paper. It means I have papers all over my office, but I do much better when I'm actually writing them down. Who's Jude? You know, what's Jude writing for? You know, who's Balaam that was mentioned? What was his heir? You know? And all that, you know.
You say you want us to read through Jude over the...
No. I just used it as a little example.
Okay, I didn't know if you wanted...
Yeah, no. I'm not giving you any homework and all that. Cause, but it's as we... And we're going to start... And we'll go through text. Like I said, we'll even have probably a couple classes where we'll spend, you know, half an hour or more just reading text. As a class, you know, as an individual, saying, and you know, whether we put it up on the board or whatever we do, and we throw out our observations and all that kind of stuff, how we understand, we're going to do that. I want to make it as hands-on as possible. When I told Dave that I wanted to do some workshops, he was like, "Yeah, all right," you know. Because that means we're working with the text. It's not just me telling you how to do it and then saying, go do it. Okay? Any questions for what we've covered so far? I know I threw a lot at you, but... All right.
You mentioned the syllabus a few times. Was that emailed out? Or
I'm sorry?
You mentioned the syllabus a few times.
The syllabus is in the under the files section of the class.
Oh,
and that, and my notes, the notes that you get will be in the files also.
Okay.
In case you miss a class, that you, and it is being recorded.
And out of the three books that are listed, which one would you recommend? Do we need all three?
The Hendrix.
Yes.
Yeah, that's why when I was told to choose one, that's when I chose.
Okay.
Just because he's not. Even though he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, he's a grassroots kind of guy. He's just a, you know, he's a student's professor. He, in the book, he'll say, I never gave a test in all my years of teaching. What I did is I told them to take a text and present that text in such a way that I would be able to understand what the text means. He said, I had groups of people getting together and doing skits. It wasn't a test, but they were getting the Word of God. Yeah. That's his whole goal. That's why I would say the Hendrix book. You know, that's the goal, is that as we teach, anybody that teaches, your goal is that your people grow and they get it. Not that they think you're so smart because you threw a bunch of words out in the air.
Is there any way to print, say, I don't have a way to print in my house the syllabus for people that don't have access to CC?
I can make up some copies. That's not a problem.
Yeah, maybe.
Okay. Yeah, and the syllabus doesn't really have too much in it, in a sense. It doesn't have what... This class was originally designed for Worship Arts Conservatory. If you would have ever had anybody sign up for the class, I would have taught it. All it has is just what we're covering. It has a course calendar.
Oh,
and I can give that.
You want to
make
a copy.
Yeah,
I got three people that they don't have access to that.
Yeah.
Oh, thanks.
Oh, here, just take the whole thing then.
Are we sure you don't want
to? I have it on my computer.
Thank you.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is so filled with just great truth and wisdom and just such majesty that we aren't even able to mine to the depths of it. In this lifetime. Pray, Lord, for an excitement for everyone regarding the Word. Pray, Lord, that you would increase mine. We just thank you, Lord, for the fact that you chose to condescend to us and reveal yourself and given us your Word in order that we may know you, know who you are, and know what you've done for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry?
Do I need to put my name on the attendance list? Because I didn't decide until tonight to class out. Thanks.